Doesn't matter. Would you turn in the scriptures with me to Genesis chapter 35? Genesis 35. I just want to read the first seven verses of Genesis 35. I'm kind of continuing the series on worship. I'm taking a little bit of a detour this morning, but it is linked. And actually, I was so encouraged. I loved the set of songs that we sang this morning, particularly that last one. I'm looking for Henry. Where's Henry? Is he around? Losing him somewhere. Anyway, it was great set, but particularly that last one. Oh, there he is at the back. Hi, Henry. That last one, Living for Your Glory. We might actually use that one again before we finish, because you'll see the link. But it's encouraging when God, through the worship, is saying things provoking you to say or to share about in the Word as well. Genesis 35. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods that you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had, the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. And they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. And Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and there he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now that's kind of the end of the story that I've just read, we're going to look at this morning, but you'll see as we build towards it. I want to talk about the life of Jacob in the light of his journey with the Lord, and to look at ways in which often, as his people today, like Jacob, we can avoid giving ourselves wholeheartedly to God. And I want us to look at three facets of Jacob's journey. First of all, his tendency to make life work for him, to fix stuff, to wheel and deal. That's very much his name and his character. Secondly, we're going to look at the idolatry in his family and why there were foreign gods to give up in the first place. And thirdly, his eventual surrender to God, which really we've just read about. First of all, recapping a little bit, can you remember that two times ago that I spoke, we were looking at Abraham and Isaac and why God had called Abraham to sacrifice his son? And can you remember at that point of surrender where God said to Abraham, "Don't strike your son, don't kill him"? There were two things that God said he had seen in Abraham. Can you remember what they were? We've already done this once, so you should be all right. First of all, he saw that Abraham feared him. That's right, that he took God seriously. And secondly, that Abraham didn't withhold, didn't keep him back, didn't withhold anything from God. So Abraham feared God, and secondly, would withhold nothing. Now, I just wanted to refer very quickly to one small factor in Abraham's faith, which we didn't look at in that story. When Abraham leaves his servants in Genesis 22:5, and he says, "We're going to worship, Isaac and I are going to worship," he says something really interesting. He says, "We're going to come back." The plural, it's plural, it's first plural in the Hebrew. It says, "We are coming back." How could that be? Abraham, you're about to go and kill and burn your son as an offering. How are you going to come back? Either he's lying or he believes that God can do something amazing. In fact, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, has an amazing insight on this moment. And when Abraham says, "We're coming back," it says in Hebrews 11:17 and following that Abraham was ready to offer up Isaac, believing that God would raise him from the dead. Which in a manner, it says, is what happened. Because Isaac was as good as dead to Abraham. That's a great insight. And what does that say about Abraham's trust in his God, the maker of heaven and earth. But I just want to look at another thing. You're going to turn and talk to your neighbours for a moment here. I want you to have a little talk to your neighbours and talk about what it would be like for Isaac in that situation. Put yourself in Isaac's place, a young boy. Talk to one another about that for a moment. Okay, that's great. Hopefully you've just had a chance to think about a couple of things. Just shout out a couple of things that would have been going on for Isaac. Call out some couple of things, nice and loud.
Trusting.
Trusting his dad.
Wondering whether he should call social services.
Wondering whether he should call social services. Very good one, Kieran. Yes, I think that is a good one. Sorry?
Confused.
Very confused. Anything else?
Surrendered.
Possibly. Wasn't, sorry? Thanks, Jack. You may be keeping me very right there. He was a bit older than that.
In shock.
In shock, yes. Absolutely. And I think terrified. And we'll come on to why in a little while. But I think there was something going on there. Maybe he was even struggling a bit as Abraham put the ropes around him, tied him up, placed on an altar, and then with his father poised with a knife over him. Confused, yeah, what on earth is going on? But at that moment, then, when God speaks to Abraham, and I don't know whether Isaac heard the voice of God or not, but when Abraham withdrew the knife, wow, the sense of relief that would have come over him. And that, I really sense that in Isaac's life, that was his encounter with the living God, actually. And I think that would have done something in his life, that he would have been in awe of God from that moment on, and also realizing that God is merciful and compassionate in that he stopped his father from slaying him. Awesome moment. Well, we so focus on Abraham's situation, we forget what was going on with Isaac, but it had a severe, deep, sobering, momentous impact on this man, his son. And I'm not going to dwell much on Isaac, but he will get a mention again later on because he plays a part in Jacob's story. I mean, obviously, he's his father, but I want to jump on to the story of the son of Isaac, Jacob, Yaakov in Hebrew. And you probably know that that name in Hebrew comes from a word that means twister or grabber or even crook, the word crooked. I like to think of Jacob as the Del Boy Trotter of Scripture. If you know the character of Del Boy in Only Fools and Horses, he's always on the make. He's always got another plan to get stuff. Jacob is a master of ducking and diving and defrauding for self-enrichment. He tricks his brother Esau out of his birthright for a pot of soup. He tricks his father out of the blessing of the firstborn. And then he flees from them all. And on the journey, he has an amazing encounter with God. He sees God. He literally sees him in a dream, and he realizes God is there. He wakes up from the dream, and he says, oh, God is in this place, and I didn't know it. Surely this is the gateway to heaven. Now, you think that would have changed him, wouldn't you? You think that would have turned him around, and from that moment on, he would have been all out for God. But it didn't. In fact, he's terrified. If we look at Genesis 28:17, if you turn back a couple of chapters, Genesis 28:17, it says, he was afraid and he said, how awesome this place is. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Now think about it. His dad must have told him about the occasion when he met God on Mount Moriah, when his grandfather was standing over him with a knife. No wonder there was in Jacob this sense of, oh no, I don't know if I can cope with this. And what's interesting is, he starts to bargain with God. Because he says then, if you bring me back, hang on. He says, Jacob, verse 20, Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me, and I will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. Interesting. He's had this amazing vision, this encounter with God, and he says, okay, if you bring me back here with some stuff, then you can be my God. He's still very much that Jacob. He's still very much that one who is ducking and diving and wheeling and dealing. He even says, I tell you what, God, I'll give you a 10% cut of anything you give me when I come back here. And he calls the place Bethel, house of God. So this is God's house. So I'll come back to God's house and we'll do a deal, God. So off he goes and he lives with his distant cousin, Laban in Paddan Aram, up in Iraq, in Mesopotamia, and marries his daughters. And he's been the victim there. It's really funny because the biter is bit, and he's the victim of sharp practice by his father-in-law, who palms him off with an extra wife that he doesn't love. You know that great story. He probably gets blind drunk the wedding night and wakes up next morning next to Leah instead of Rachel. And then he does get Rachel, who he loves, but he gets his own back by cleverly interbreeding all the speckled sheep with the white sheep, so that he gets more speckled sheep, and Laban ends up with few white sheep, and he gets to keep all the speckled ones. So that's to the fury of his brothers-in-law, Laban's sons, who all say he's stealing from us, which gets him into trouble. Do you know something? Jacob is not very different to us. That's a Jacob sheep. Actually, there are some Jacob sheep out by Dander Hall. If you ever go by Dander Hall and you look to the right, you will see a flock of Jacob sheep just on the old A7. But Jacob's name is the clue. The root of his name in Hebrew appears in a well-known verse in Jeremiah 17:9, which actually in the old authorized version is a little bit harsher than it needs to be. The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? But actually, the meaning of it really is the heart is devious, the heart is crooked, and actually mortal as well. The word is anush in the Hebrew, mortal or fatally flawed. There's something about our hearts which tends to take us off track. Who can work it out, Jeremiah says. So let's not look at Jacob and say, what a terrible character he is, because actually the scriptures say that our hearts, in fact the Hebrew word there is Akov, which is in the name Ya'akov, and the word Akov says all our hearts are crooked. All our hearts tend to be wheeling and dealing. So my first question this morning, I've got a question, but we all try and make life work for us, don't we? We all try and get things to come out the way we want them to. So my question is, how am I trying to make life work? In what ways am I ducking and diving? What bargains am I making with God? What conditions am I setting on my walk with him? So in Genesis 31, having fled from his brother Esau because of his ducking and diving and deceiving, he now has to flee, at the end of the story, from his father and brothers-in-law, his father-in-law and his brothers-in-law, for the same reason. He's defrauded them although God's been with him in it, but he fears them, so he does a moonlight flit. And he leaves with his wives and family. And they're implicit in it too. They say, yeah, come on, we're not getting any good. It's not getting any good here. You've got all the stuff now, Jacob. My dad hasn't got anything. Let's go. And Laban and his sons catch up with Jacob 7 days later. And they take a very dim view of Jacob and his family leaving in a hurry. But Jacob does acknowledge something, interestingly enough. He says to them, that all through this wheeling and dealing and the machinations he's been doing, that the Lord has been in the background and with him. In fact, in Genesis 31:42, Jacob acknowledges that if the Lord hadn't been with him, he would have come away with nothing, because Laban is also such a tricky character that Laban was trying to get him to work forever and never go back to his own house. But here's where Isaac comes in again, because Jacob uses a title of God when he's talking about the Lord, which only he uses, and only on a couple of occasions in this part of the Bible. He calls God the fear of Isaac. Twice. And he says, the fear of Isaac is with me, the terror of Isaac. That's both a good thing and a bad thing. It's a good thing because, in a sense, he's taking God seriously. He knows what God is capable of. But on the other hand, he hasn't yet plugged into who God really is and what God wants to do. We might immediately react to that as a bad thing, but actually Jacob is using it as a term of honor in this as well, not an insult. And I believe that what Isaac had come face to face with on that altar was a God who's not subject to our control. Very much for Isaac. He's a fearful, awesome, jealous God. And that's what was going on at Moriah. God was checking out that Isaac was not a rival to him. You remember we talked about that? That Isaac could have been an idol for Abraham. My son? The promise I promised, but God was checking out that in Abraham's heart, Isaac was not his rival, not God's rival. And so that would have left Isaac in no doubt about who was calling the shots. But we need to see here at this point that Isaac also calls God the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac. But in that list, he's not saying, and my God. He's not got there yet. He calls him the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, but he doesn't call him the God of Jacob. Yet. Jacob has not yet yielded. Jacob has not yet surrendered. He's not yet built the altar. Now, there's something else going on which is key to what I want to share about abandoned worship, because that's part of what I want to share about. Are we abandoned or are we reserved? And I don't mean reserved just in how we behave. I mean, are we keeping stuff back for ourselves? As they leave Laban, as they come away from Laban's house, Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, takes the domestic gods with her. Now, these are little idols. I think there's a picture of them coming up. This is sort of a sample of what they might have been like. They were called teraphim, and they would have been kept happy with little gifts of food or meat or burnt offerings, and they would have been like little talismans or charms to keep the house safe and in order. It suggested they might even have been linked to the ancestor Terah, one of the ancestors of Abraham, teraphim, that they might have been sort of little ancestors representing Terah. One of their forefathers. But Rachel takes these and she hides them as they leave Haran. And I want to call them the gods in the cupboard. Useful for having around to feel better about life. Is there any way in which we do that to God? Security blanket. Thank you, Stephen. Yeah. The security blanket, the insurance policy, so that we keep God happy enough so that we feel safe. What's interesting is Jacob doesn't know these idols are in the frame. He doesn't know they're in his party. And when Laban catches up with them, Laban says, you've stolen my idols. You've stolen my gods in the cupboard. You've stolen my domestics. Where are they? And Jacob reacts so angrily, he says, if you find them in this party, that person will die. He doesn't know his beloved wife, Rachel, is sitting on them in her saddlebag. And Rachel's quick thinking. And she actually says, pardon me for not getting off my camel. It's my time of the month. And you know, men then sort of go, oh, okay. That's women's stuff. And she gets away with it. She doesn't have to open her bags or anything. But what would have made her risk her life for these things? How could they have been so precious that she was prepared to risk her life to keep hold of them? I don't know what point Jacob found out that she had them. Imagine when he found out that she had them in her baggage all the time. Now, we may not have little stone figures or clay figurines in our baggage. If we do, throw them out now, please. But what idols have we got in the backpack? What are we keeping under wraps? What is jeopardizing our spiritual well-being? And you know, it's as much that idols can be Jesus plus stuff, Jesus plus things that we've added to Jesus, or they can be Jesus minus stuff, things that we don't like about what Jesus says to us or what he calls us to. That's as much an idol, because it's not Jesus. It's not him. We mess about with what he says. That can be our idols too. What's jeopardizing our walk with him? And now Jacob is in one of the tightest spots ever. We're fine. Jacob is in one of the tightest spots he's ever been in. He's really never been here before. He's done a bunk from his father-in-law's household where he's no longer welcome, and he's heading straight for a brother who he thinks will throttle him for stealing his birthright. He's got nowhere left to run. He's got no more cards left in his hand. He's got no more tricks to play. And it's at this point that God encounters him. Now, we're going to have a little demonstration here. I've asked two gentlemen to demonstrate for us how God encounters Jacob. So, John and Jake, give them a hand, a round of applause, encourage them. Here's the platform there. And this is a bout of one round to see who can get who on the ground and maybe hold them there for five, do you think? So, pay attention, guys. Ding, 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 ding. Go for it. Oh, playing dirty here, you can see. Whoa! Hold him down, hold him down. Oh, no! He's up again. And come on, let's cheer for them. Who do you want to get down? Yeah, that's all right. Okay, ding, 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 ding. Any first aiders in the house? Thank you, guys. That was very brave and very helpful. One thing that you become immediately aware of in that situation is the sheer physicality of that encounter. It's the closest physical contact two men can legitimately have. That was God and Jacob. That's how close God got to Jacob. And it wasn't just for those few moments, it was all night. It was interesting how you fought back again. You know, you thought you were down and you got up again. And we said, that happened all night with God and Jacob. Until Jacob thought he was gaining the upper hand. Isn't it interesting? Jacob, you see, was used to getting blessing from others. He got it from his brother, he got it from his father, he got it from his father-in-law, and now he was going to get it from this guy. And he says, I've got you now. I'm not going to let go until you bless me. The only thing he didn't realize is that's exactly where God wanted him. That's exactly where God wanted him. And what God does in the moment, he touches him on the thigh, And he says, I'll bless you all right. I'll make you dependent on me. And here's the sign. Hobble you. I will physically hobble you so that you have a sign in your body that you are not self-sufficient anymore. And he says, what's more, I'm giving you a new name. Yaakov is not your name anymore. You're not the crook anymore. You are the one who actually wrestles with God and wins. Now that's an amazing name. How can you beat God? Well, actually, if what we saw up there was Rupert and Casper, I hope this is true, I'm sure it is. Rupert, I think Casper would win, hopefully. You would let Casper win sometimes. If he was wrestling you. Oh, I knew he'd say that. If I was doing it, I've got to learn. Well, sometimes there are dads. No, I know. But in this case, God was saying, I'm going to let you win. Only because I want you to learn to trust me, and I want you to learn to know me, and I want to be absolutely Jacob in your face. And it's really interesting because Jacob calls that play. He realizes he's seen the face of God. And you know, we're not going to go over it again, but face and presence are the same word in Hebrew. And so he calls the place where they've wrestled Peniel, the face of God. And you know how close, I mean, those guys were sort of seriously close physically. I just picture, you know, sort of God up against Jacob like this, you know, each other, literally in each other's faces, because God wants to get that close. And he wants Jacob to know that he's not the terror. He's not the fear that he thinks he is. He's powerful, but actually he comes close and he gets up close. Oh, amazing. How close up with God am I? Are you? Are we? Am I allowing God to get close enough to me, to get hold of me, and even tussle with me, and even wrestle with me? Have I been? Do I go to Peniel? Do I go to that place of wrestling with him, of being close up to him, of encountering him? And I don't mean in a fighting way. I mean in a way that God actually comes close to hold you, to hug you, to embrace you. Yes, sometimes there's a fight going on, but have I been that close to God? But that's not the end of the story, nearly the end of the story, because my time's going. But that's not the end of the story. He then comes out of that situation meeting God, and instead of finding a brother who wants to throttle him, he finds a brother who welcomes him, and actually a brother who is prepared to make room for him and his family. God changes that whole situation around, and there's reconciliation between them. And God moves in where Jacob would have wheeled and dealt. In fact, Jacob was wheeling and dealing. Jacob was sending flocks and herds ahead, you know, to try and sweeten up his brother. And then, of course, he sends his wives and families as well with them. They're all going behind. That's why he's left behind fighting the angel. They've all gone. He sent them all ahead. But God is there, and his brother greets him, and they're reconciled. And then, at the end of Genesis 33, verse 20, he at last comes to build an altar to the living God. And he calls him God, the God of Israel. The God of Israel, which is his new name. So at last he comes to the place where he says, this God is not just the God of my grandfather Abraham and not just the God of my father Isaac. This is my God, the God of Israel. And that's the first time that term is used, the God of Israel. But there's one more step. We're nearly there. At the beginning of Genesis 35, which is where we read at the beginning, God calls Jacob to this last step of this encounter, this part of the journey, and he calls him back to the place where he saw God in the dream, back to Bethel, to the house of God. And this is where the teraphim come in again, and this is where Jacob says, all those things which have tied us to the past, all of those things, these little domesticated gods, all of these things that are going to get in the way of the worship of the one true God, they're going to be rivals to him, they have to be buried. They have to be finished with. They're not worth holding on to. Whatever power you think they had, they don't have, he's saying to his wives. And there at the oak, under the oak at Shechem, they get rid of them. They cannot come to the God at Bethel with those domestic gods still in their luggage. And so Jacob finally comes to Bethel, full circle, and builds an altar there called God, the God of the house of God. The one who met him when he was fleeing from his brother. And there, God makes to him, renews with him, the covenant made to his father and his grandfather. And this time, they are Jacob's own legacy. They're made to him, and he at last hears the promises given to him. There's an invitation in this morning. What I've sensed in my heart as I've been preparing this, and I've just loved looking at this story, and you've sensed that amazing story that it is, but there's an invitation for us this morning to bury the idols, to worship God by being living sacrifices, holy, acceptable, totally abandoned to him, nothing reserved for myself. This is true worship. It's abandonment. It's not treating God like a little domestic idol who I go and keep happy every Sunday by coming here. It's actually one who is the maker of heaven and earth and everything I see around me, everything I touch, everything I breathe, everything I smell, everything I hear, every day. It's sourced in him and he is present in it. That's why that was a lovely picture Becky had of those colours, you know. We miss the colours of God's glory so often because we all we see is the grey drabness. You know, sometimes you have to look hard for the rainbow in the clouds. If you look, you see it. And there's something about God's glory that he wants us to be abandoned to and stop our Del Boy ducking and diving and trying to get enough of this and enough of that, which will fail anyway. You know it will, don't you? You know your efforts will fail, do you? Is there anyone here silly enough to think that you're going to make it? Think again. Only with the hope of God in your life, only abandoned to him will the fruitfulness come. So let me just ask those questions again. Maybe when we're going to end with this, we're going to have bread and wine together. That's 12:15, which is great. I hope it's 12:15. I think my watch is right. Check my other one as well. Yeah, 12:12, even better. Here's the questions then. And I'm going to take a couple of moments for us to look at these and just turn them over before the Lord, just before we move on. How am I trying to make life work for me? In what ways am I ducking and diving? Is there anything this morning I need to repent of in that? What bargains am I making with God about how life works out? What conditions am I putting on our relationship? Am I in any way treating God like a domestic charm, like God in the cupboard? What idols am I carrying in the baggage? How might they jeopardize my walk with God? What am I placing before Jesus in my life? And lastly, am I getting close up and personal with God and letting him come close up and personal to me and get in my face, and I mean that in a nice way, or am I keeping him at arm's length, distant? Have I been, am I going to Peniel, to the face of God? Authentic worship then is complete abandonment, total surrender to the person and to the love of God. It's living in a proper fear of him, which doesn't try to fix and wheedle things round. It's genuinely standing under the awesome being of God and living in him, waking and sleeping. Just take a moment to think on these things, just a couple of minutes. Let the Holy Spirit encounter you. If there's anything the Holy Spirit is putting his finger on this morning, it's a very simple thing to bring it to Jesus, to the cross, to nail it there, to bury it there, to walk away from it. It's the words of David from Psalm 51. Say, have mercy on me, O God, according to your covenant-bonded love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquities, cleanse me from my sin. Let's take a moment to do that. If there's anything God's highlighted to you, there is no condemnation for those in Jesus Christ, but there is conviction of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit comes and says, hey, let's have this out, shall we? Let's get rid of this, shall we? Come on, let me have it. Let me take it. Let's nail it to the cross. Let's bury it in the grave. So, Lord, whatever it is that we're giving to you just now, we just lay it down. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to fill us. Take up the room that those things were taking up in our lives. Overflow us. Bring us close to the face of God, to the presence of God. I think there's a sense in which God's calling us to do this because of what he's calling us to as a community and as a church, for those of us who are part of this community. God is saying, I want to get serious with you. I want to do things among you. I want to bring my kingdom through you. We're not playing church. We're being the community of the kingdom. If there's anyone here this morning and you have not given your life to Jesus, this is a good moment to do it, because he's here and he's close. He's close up. He's face up to us. Holy Spirit, just breathe on anyone this morning who is looking to you. You just need to know that Jesus has died for you, died in your place to set you free from the condemnation of your sin, to change your past, to transform it into a future with God. Just give it to him just now. Just simply say, God, I give you my life. I ask you to forgive me my sin, to change my life, transform me and walk with me from this day on. And if you're doing that this morning as I'm speaking, then tell someone about that before you go. Come and tell me, or tell someone you've seen at the front, or tell a friend who you're with. And let us help you and pray with you a little more. As we get ready to renew the covenant. Just like God renewed that covenant with Jacob, God is here to renew the covenant with us this morning through bread and wine, to say, you are my beloved children. I have such amazing things for you, both in this life and in the life to come. And we celebrate this feast together that Jesus has given to us, commemorating his body and his blood. But I'm going to ask the band if they would come back at this point and just lead us in that song again, of Living for Your Glory, if that's okay. And then we're going to share bread and wine together. Actually, what we're going to do, we've done this before, while we're singing this song, we're going to distribute the bread and the wine. Because I'm just into this at the moment, you'll have noticed, that we share together and that we do it together and ask the Holy Spirit to be with us. So while we're singing this song, we're going to break the bread and then we'll speak the words once everyone's got the bread. So when you get the bread, don't eat it, don't drink the wine, hold on to it. And then when everyone's got, and by the way, could we invite those who are in the gallery, if you wouldn't mind coming down so we don't have to come up, that would be great if you want to participate. Sorry.
It's not quite as obvious which is wine and which is juice, but the wine is darker and the juice is a lighter colour.
Okay, it's not quite obvious which is wine and which is juice today.